I don't know if you've heard the story of the American man who was into politics, and he gave his life to American politics and campaigned hard. And he actually did quite all right for himself and became a US Senate. And when he died, he appeared before St. Peter's at the Pearly Gates. Now you know it's a joke, right? And he turns up at the Pearly Gates, and St. Peter looks at him and he says, "We don't get many people of your high standing up here, actually. I don't know what to do with you." And the Senate says, "Oh, don't worry, I'll just take my place in heaven and all will be fine. But St. Peter says, "Look, I'm really sorry, but actually I've got an order from above, and you're to spend a day in hell and then a day in heaven, and then you get to choose which one you want to take for eternity." And so the Senate said, "Oh, well, this is a bit unusual, but okay." And so he goes off to spend a day in hell. And to his amazement, it's amazing. It's a game of golf with all of his mates. They're all down there as well, and he's kind of kicking a ball around and has a great time. And before you know it, the day's over. The next day comes around, and he goes to heaven for the day. And, well, he's on a cloud kind of playing a harp and finds it a little bit boring. And, you know, that's the end of the day. And so he comes back to St. Peter, and he says, St. Peter says to him, "Okay, where do you want to go, heaven or hell?" And the Senate says, "Look, I'm a bit surprised myself, actually, but I think I'll take hell." And so off he goes. Except this time when he gets there, it's very different. There's no golf course to be seen. And his friends are wandering around this parched, desert-like land, looking absolutely miserable, dying of thirst, no one to feed him, absolute agony. And the Senate says to the devil, he says, "Hang on, yesterday there was a golf course. Where's the golf course?" And the devil says, "Well, yesterday we were campaigning, and today you voted for us." Now, I think for a lot of people, heaven and hell is nothing more than a joke. And we think perhaps that hell will be a place where people can just have fun. You know, that's where all your mates are going to be, and it'll just be a big party. And we think of heaven as kind of the spiritual thing that we don't really understand. It seems a bit weird, like playing a harp sitting on a cloud or something like that. Who really wants to go there? And so heaven and hell is nothing more than a joke. And yet it would be good, wouldn't it, if we could actually know what happened after death. We would love to know that. And I think deep down we all would love there to be something. And Alex spoke about some of the sentiments that are often used at funerals. And I think those sentiments indicate our desire that there might be something after death. You know, people will say things like, "I'm sure they've gone to a better place. They're looking down on us now. They'll live forever in my heart and mind." We long for there to be something. And the question is, can we actually know? And because we want to know, different religions have come up with different theories about what happens when we die. And so Buddhists believe in the cycle of life. And when you die, your soul will then come back and take on a different bodily form. And the aim in Buddhism is to reach nirvana, spiritual enlightenment, and to escape this cycle of life and to see the world as it actually is. That's Buddhists. Or Muslims, well, Muslims believe in a final day of judgment where every person will stand before Allah and he will judge them based on how they've lived their life. And if their good deeds have outweighed their bad deeds, then they will enjoy paradise, Jannah. But if their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, then they're sent to hell, Jahannam. That's Islam. Or Hindus. Well, Hindus believe in many gods and they believe in reincarnation. So when you die, you come back as another living form. If you've been a good person, you might come back as another human. But if not so good, well, then you come back as a lesser and more less significant creature. Well, can we really know? That is the question. Can we actually know? Or are we just left to guess? I want you to imagine for a moment that you were born into this room. This room is all we know, and we're all in here together. We've never been outside the room. There's no doors. There's no windows. There are no windows. That's helpful, isn't it? Imagine we just can't get out. This is all we know. And so we start to wonder over a period of time, is there anything outside the room? Is there anything? How do we know? Well, Pete, who's leading the service tonight, he has a great idea. He wakes up one morning and he says, "Tim, I had a dream last night, and I'd like to tell everybody, around outside this room, there are pink flying elephants. And they are there watching over us, he begins a new religion called the Pink Flying Elephant Religion. And one or two people join him, not many, because you're not naive. Now, someone else has another idea, and he says, "That's a load of rubbish, Pete. There's not a whole bunch of pink flying elephants. There's just one elephant, one big elephant, and he put us here, and he's watching over us." And so they begin the one elephant religion and a few more follow him. But then the voice of reason, someone says, "You guys are stupid. This room is all there is. There is nothing outside. How can you possibly believe there is? We live in here and then we die. This is it. You may as well make the most of it as much as you can in one room. Now, we kind of have no idea, right? So we kind of argue, who's right? Who, you know, is it that one, what is it? We don't know. But then imagine that while we're bickering about it, suddenly the roof opens up and someone comes down from outside. They lower themselves down on a rope and they say, hello, I've come to save you. Now, at that point, we no longer need to argue about what's outside the room, right? Because someone from outside the room has come in and they've come to save us and to tell us what's outside. And friends, one of the wonderful claims of Jesus is that that is exactly what he has done for us. Jesus is a real man who lived in the first century in the Middle East, and he makes this extraordinary claim that he comes from God. He comes from outside of this world so that we can actually know what is out there. We can actually know what comes after death. And it's an extraordinary claim, which not many people were brave enough to make, but Jesus makes it. And then he proves that it's true by the way he lives his life. And if you've ever read a biography of Jesus or heard anything about him, he does extraordinary things. He heals people who are sick. He gives blind people their sight and makes lame people walk. He's able to calm a raging storm with just a few words. And all of these things that Jesus does, they prove that he's not a man like you and I. He's God. Now, sometimes we hear of other churches that kind of claim maybe some kind of miracles, or we get a bit kind of, you know, a bit suspicious of these claims that there are healings and those kind of things, and it's hard to kind of prove whether or not they happen. But with Jesus, there was no doubt. He did his miracles publicly, and even Jesus' enemies who wanted to kind of bring an end to Jesus' following, they couldn't prove that it was just trickery because it wasn't. He actually did it. On one occasion, he raised a man who'd been dead for 3 days from the grave and reunited him with his family. And so the only way his enemies could stop Jesus was by killing him. But even that didn't stop him, because then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And his resurrection is the greatest event in all of history, and it was seen by hundreds of people. And it is the resurrection of Jesus and the life that he lived that proved that he is who he said, a man from outside the world come to make known what lies ahead of us and what is outside. And so this week, we're thinking about where to find joy. And specifically tonight, I want us to think about the joy of knowing heaven, which Alec spoke about, and the joy of knowing where his mum is, for example. And one of the extraordinary things that Jesus offers is a certainty of what happens when we die. And we're going to get a picture of what heaven will look like by reading a part of the Bible in which Jesus himself speaks. And he's a man worth listening to. For he's the one who's died and come back to life, never to die again. No one else has. So if you're going to listen to anyone about life after death, listen to Jesus. The words are written for us in Revelation chapter 21, and Alfie's going to come forward now and read for us from that passage. Thank you very much, Alfie.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Alfie. Now, I don't know what you think of when you try to picture what heaven might be like. I do think that picture of kind of sitting on clouds playing harps is a pretty common one, like we're all going to turn into angels. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't actually get me all that excited. Like, that seems a little bit boring, the idea that we're going to spend eternity doing that kind of a thing. But the picture that we get here, which Jesus himself gives us, is nothing like that. The words that Alfie just read for us are a little bit like a poem describing heaven for us. And so it uses lots of kind of picture language. But it teaches us a couple of things, which I want us to think about tonight. So just two things we learn here about what lies ahead for the people of God. Here's the first thing. God will create a new world for his people. God will create a new world for his people. Now, I think the Bible's teaching is pretty surprising at this point, I reckon, because we think of heaven as a place which already exists somewhere often, and so we think that people who've died have gone to heaven. We talk about it like that. But when the Bible speaks of heaven as the place where we spend eternity, it is not a place which already exists, but rather it is a whole new creation. Notice that that's how it's described. Verse 1, John, this man who Jesus is speaking to, sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. It's described as a new heaven and a new earth. That is, it's a tangible and kind of, it's a physical world just like this one. So heaven is not just a spiritual kind of realm. It's a physical new creation, new heavens, new sky, new clouds, new atmosphere, new earth, new mountains, new rivers, new lakes, new forests. Scientists reckon that this earth has got about another 1 billion years in it before it's no longer able to sustain human life. But God says, don't worry about that. I'm going to make everything new. It's described here as a place without any sea. I take it that that's probably just poetic language. It could be literal, and maybe there won't be a sea in heaven. We won't know till we get there. But I think it's probably just a picture, because all through the Bible, sea is a sign of chaos and God's judgment. And so we read in the Bible of God creating this world, and it begins with him parting the waters, getting rid of the chaos, and bringing order, and bringing about a creation. And so we're told that this new creation won't have any sea. There won't be any chaos. It'll be a place of order. We're told that John saw a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's a beautiful picture, right? I've been married for 16 years and I still remember my bride, Melody, walking around down the kind of came around across like this on an angle and then up towards me. And I remember her turning the corner and just beautiful because she's gone all out. She's not here, so I can't get embarrassed. But you'll know what I'm talking about if you're married or if you've just been to a wedding and you've observed it. And, you know, you're standing there in the crowd and you're waiting for the bride to enter. You all stand up. And then as she comes around the corner, you're looking at her smiling, but you're also looking at the groom to see if he's weeping because you know that she's gone to all of this effort to make herself beautiful for her husband, to present herself to him. And here we get a picture of God, the creator of the world, carefully preparing a beautiful city for his people. And it's called the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of God's people before the days of Jesus, the people of Israel. And it was a place that the name Jerusalem means city of peace. And so here is a new home for the people of God in an entirely new world, a new creation with a new city, the New Jerusalem, a place of peace. And it is a beautiful, beautiful city. It is a place where the people of God will live in peace and security forever. And the rest of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, if you were to carry on reading, describes the city in the most lavish kind of terms. The city, we're told, was so brilliant, it shined like precious stones and crystal. The streets, we're told, were made of pure gold and they were transparent like glass. It was built on foundations of precious stones and the walls are thick and made of jasper. It's just all this kind of picture language to describe a city which God himself has made as best as he can to give to his people. He's gone all out. He holds nothing back. And there'll be nothing this city is missing. And I think that's pretty exciting, isn't it? If you know that that city is going to be yours to live in forever. And we get a hint of what it'll be like because we already enjoy this creation. So we've already seen God's ability to create something amazing because we enjoy it in this world. We live in a world God has made. He made the mountains and the sun and the rivers and the seas and the forests. Everything we see God created for us to enjoy. But here is this wonderful promise that one day God will make a whole new creation, and it will be even better than this one. It'll be more beautiful and more lavish. There'll be more to see and more to enjoy and more to delight in. You think about some of the pleasures that you enjoy just in this world, in this creation. You know, maybe it's the pleasure of walking along the beach and watching the sunrise, or the pleasure of parking up on the pit hills and watching the sunset, or lying in a field and gazing up at the dark night sky and enjoying the stars, or fishing in the wonderful rivers of our country and watching trout jump. And we enjoy these wonderful blessings that God has made. And one day, we're going to go to this new creation, which is even better than this. Whatever this world has is only like a foretaste, like an entree to a meal of what is to come and what awaits the people of God. This is what Christians look forward to. God's going to create a new world for his people. That's the first thing we're told here. The second thing we're told is that God will live with us. God will live with his people. Verse 3, John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now, I don't think we really understand the significance of this, and so we need to think a little bit harder, so bear with me. You know, all of the things which we enjoy in this world are best enjoyed with other people, right? Like, we're made for relationship. A lonely person is never a happy person. We're made for relationships, and one relationship in particular. We're made for a relationship with God himself. When we read of God first creating the world, we're told that the world God made was very good. It was a wonderful world. And it was a world in which God lived with people. He enjoyed people, and we enjoyed him. But very early on in human history, we humans rejected God. We wanted to live in God's world, but without God. And what followed was disaster. Since we cut ourselves off from the source of creation, the source of life, death and sorrow became a reality of this creation. Some time ago, we went for a little holiday up the top of the South Island, and we visited Te Waikato Pupu Springs, the kind of big, I think it's the largest natural spring in New Zealand, and it's an amazing sight. You just kind of can look down through this crystal clear water, and it just kind of seems to be this eternal supply of spring water. It's beautiful. You imagine for a moment, though, if someone gets in there and just kind of fills that up with rubbish and blocks up the spring, what's going to happen over time to all that beautiful spring water? It's just going to get all murky and grimy and look more and more like Poo Poo Springs, right? Like it's going to go brown. And the Bible says that's what's gone wrong with our world. We've cut ourselves off from the source of life, from God himself. And so our world has become a place of grime. It's not the way it should be. And we only have to look at our news feed to see that that's the case, whether it's the shooting, which we prayed for earlier, the 19 students killed in Texas along with two teachers, or the 6 million refugees who are fleeing from the Ukraine. Our world is just kind of full of violence and abuse and grief and death. It's not the way it should be. And we see it in our own lives as well. It's not just kind of out there in the world. Our own experience of this life is so often not what it should be. We know the hurt of broken relationships. We know the pain of losing loved ones. We know the grief of shattered dreams. We know the feelings of loneliness and despair and hopelessness. We live in a world which is not what it should be because we've blocked ourselves off from the source of life, God himself. We want his world, but we don't want him. But here is this wonderful promise. It is a wonderful promise that one day in this new creation that God is going to bring about, he will once again live with us. We will be reconnected to him. He will be our God and we will be his people. He will restore order and hope and peace and joy. He is the source of real life and happiness, and he will be with us. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. I didn't get a very good sleep last night because my daughter Mariah, who's 4 years old, dreamt there was a spider in her bed. Great. And so all night she just was terrified to get back into bed, and all she wanted was her dad. I can win against a spider. So her confidence wasn't misplaced. So I had to be right there with her. And as soon as I left, she was terrified. She wanted Dad because I was the source of comfort for her and protection. And friends, whether we know it or not, what we want in life is God, because he's the giver of life. He's the source of all happiness and meaning and joy. And here we're told that one day we will be with him forever. He will live with us. And look what God will do when he's with us in the next sentence, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a wonderful thing that the compassion of God, that God, the creator of the world, would wipe away our tears. He would remove all the pain and suffering of this world. We get a picture of the compassion of God in the person of Jesus. You read about Jesus and you see his compassion and how he has mercy on people who need it. And God is like that. And here's the promise that one day he's going to restore the world to what it should be. And pain and suffering and sadness will cease to exist. And we're told that there'll be no more death. This new world, we will live with God forever. Death is a horrible, horrible thing. It snatches everything away from us. And we are right to grieve death. Some time ago, I took a flight up to Auckland and sat next to a girl that we started chatting, and she told me that she used to be a Buddhist. And so I said to her, "Oh, what stops you being a Buddhist?" And she said, "Oh, my best friend died. He was only 20 years old. And my Buddhist religion told me that I shouldn't feel sad about that because it's just a part of the circle of life." And that just didn't ring true. I loved him. Of course I felt sad. Of course, the atheist worldview is even less hopeful. It just says, you know, death is a part of life. It's the way we've evolved. Why bother being sad about death? But the Bible actually makes sense of life. Now, the Bible says we are right to hate death, and we are right to grieve and cry and feel pain at the suffering of this world, because it's not the way things are meant to be. But one day God will put it right, and we will be completely restored in our relationship with the living God. He will live with us, and he will get rid of all pain and suffering and death. And so here is why Christians are joyful, even in death. We know what the future holds. God is creating this new physical and glorious world for us to enjoy, and God himself will be there with us. It fills us with joy and confidence, whatever this world throws at us. It is this glorious future which awaits us. And we know it for certain. This isn't just kind of, "Oh, I really hope this is true." We know it with absolute confidence because Jesus has promised it. Jesus who came from the outside. Jesus who died and then was raised to life. And without Jesus, we're left in the dark, and your guess is as good as mine as to what happens after death. But Jesus speaks as the expert because he's died and been raised. He is the voice of authority. He speaks as God's appointed king. So have a look at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You see, these are the words of the risen Jesus, raised to life and ruling over this world, one day to return as judge. And he promises to give his people this glorious new creation. It's a wonderful, certain promise for those who love the Lord Jesus. And so then before I finish, there's just one more question to ask, and that is, who does actually get to be a part of this new creation? I mean, who's there to live with God? Well, is it as the Muslims believe? The Muslims believe that you just have to live a good life, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, you'll make it. But Jesus' answer to the question is surprising. Who gets to enjoy this new creation? Well, verse 6 and 7 tell us. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Here is what makes Christianity different to every other religion. You see, every other religion says that in order to reach heaven or spiritual enlightenment or nirvana, to please the gods, you have to do something. You have to obey a bunch of rules. You have to live a certain way, and then you hope that Allah or whatever God or gods you believe in will be pleased with you. But Christianity is different. Christianity says there's nothing you can do, but God has done it. And here it is only those who thirst, those who come to God with desire, with thirst, who receive the spring of the water of life. Jesus came into our world to die for sinners. You see, he paid the penalty for our rebellion against God so that we might be forgiven. He paid our debts. You see, if I stand on my own before God, it is as Alex spoke about, we stand condemned. We live in his world, but without him. But the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ died in our place. And we sang earlier the song, Man of Sorrows, which says, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. You see, a Christian is a person who recognizes that as Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he was dying in our place. He died so that we might live, so that whoever comes to Jesus thirsty inherits this new creation. Now, I think the picture of kind of being thirsty is a really helpful picture, because you imagine for a moment that you're really well watered, okay? You've had lots to drink, you're not thirsty, and you go for a walk around the botanical gardens tomorrow, and you don't even notice the little drinking fountains that are around the place, because you're not thirsty. But you imagine if you go in there and you haven't had a drink for 3 days. Like, you're looking for water, right? And as soon as you see it, you run to the fountain and you can't wait to get enough of it. Friends, until you realize your need for Jesus, you will never understand him, and you'll never understand Christianity. But when you do realize it, when you realize that without Jesus you are cut off from God who made you, and you're cut off from the source of real life and real joy, and you realize that only Jesus can repair that, then you come to him in need. Then you come to him thirsty. There is a warning for us in these verses as well, and we don't much like the idea of God judging people. That's not a popular idea. And everything I've said to you at the moment, I take it as not very offensive. Like, it's this offer that God promises to welcome you into this new creation. But I wonder if you notice the warning in verse 8, which Alfie read for us. Let me read it to you again. The words will be up on the screen. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. They're pretty confronting words, aren't they? They're not very nice. They describe every person. And it's a warning for us. Because for this new creation that God promises, for it to be a place of peace and joy, it means that all rebels against God must be done away with. And the warning of the Bible is that one day we will meet God, and that those who remain in rebellion against him will be separated from God forever. And the Bible uses awful pictures to describe what it is like to face the anger of God at our rejection of him. And here it is, the picture of burning sulfur. Painful agony. But it is a loving warning. You see, the reason that God warns us is he warns us what awaits us if we continue to reject him, so that we might actually come to Jesus thirsty. We would see what lies await without him, and we would run to him. And instead of receiving this dreadful punishment, we might receive life and new creation where God will live with us forever. Friends, heaven and hell is no laughing matter. It is the reality of what awaits us after death. And those who think in this life that they have no need for Jesus will miss out on this glorious new creation. But those who acknowledge their need and come to Jesus thirsty are welcomed into a wonderful, wonderful new world. It's the world we all want. A place of peace, order, beauty, a place where there's no more pain, no more grief, no more suffering, no more death. A place where God himself lives with us. Don't you want that? I mean, why wouldn't you want that? That is what gives Christians real joy. We know our future is secure. This is what enables Christians to face death with confidence, and even, and not just confidence, but with eager expectation. Christians like Alex's mum, Michelle, When Michelle died, she wrote a letter to be read at her funeral. And I wanted to read you just some of that letter. She wrote these words. "It is an odd feeling to be writing and reading this, knowing it will be heard posthumously. To know that the me who will be as this is being read is so very different to the me writing this and whom you know. The difference is the person of Christ Jesus, who has made me his own by living and dying for me, and who rose from death on a cross to bring me into his everlasting kingdom. So, no more self-love, self-interest, self-justifying, self-righteous, self-important self. I have stepped into my real reality. I can now see God with my own eyes. To all of us who believe these great truths about Jesus, we shall meet again on that great day God has appointed to judge all men, when we shall receive our resurrection bodies and live to glorify our God by enjoying him forever. There really are only two options. Either I am dead wrong, or this message is the truth. Please listen. The stakes are eternal. As for me, it is well with my soul, and the best is yet to come." Wouldn't you want to face death with that kind of certainty? For me, the best is yet to come. It is well with my soul. For some of you here tonight, perhaps this is the first time you're hearing some of these things, and I want to encourage you to take the time to investigate them. As Michelle wrote, the stakes are eternal, and I'll tell you how you might investigate it in just a minute. But it may be that there are some here tonight who are actually ready to accept this invitation. Perhaps you've been thinking about it for a while and you know you're not right with Jesus, but you know you are thirsty. You're longing for something more. You know you need God. You know you need forgiveness. You know you need life. You know you need this joy. And the good news is you can do something about it even now. You see, becoming a Christian is just about making a decision. It's not about some kind of special experience that you have to wait for or feeling something. It's just a decision. It is a decision to come to Jesus, admitting your need for him. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. And one way to do it is just to pray a prayer and to say, "God, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you." And it's a way of saying, "I've made this decision. God, I need you. Please forgive me." And so here's the prayer that I would like to invite you to pray. The words will come up on the screen. Let me read it to you. "God, I am sorry that I have not lived your way in this world. I have lived without you, and I am sorry. I need your forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus has died for me. Help me from this day forward to follow Jesus and to love you. Amen." Jesus says that to him who is thirsty, "I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." And so let me give you a moment of quiet to think about where you stand with the Lord Jesus. And then I'm going to pray this prayer, and you might like to pray along with me if this is a decision that you would like to make. So let's spend some time in quiet first. Let me pray this prayer for us, and if you'd like to echo along in your own mind, please do, and know that God hears you. "God, I am sorry that I have not lived your way in this world. I have lived without you, and I am sorry. I need your forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus has died for me. Help me from this day forward to follow Jesus and to love you. Amen."